The thing that's so convicting about the letters to the churches is that Jesus doesn't mix his words in metaphors or similes when he's speaking to the churches. He's speaking directly. He's speaking to the heart and to the condition. And you cannot help, and I have thought that if there's any section of the scriptures that would be thoroughly examining, thoroughly looking into our spiritual condition, it would be the letters to the seven churches. Any sort of spiritual condition known to mankind, known to redeem mankind, would be found in this, the letters to the churches. Let me read this, the letter to the Ephesus again, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, unto the angel. We notice that that word angel is also translatable messenger. Of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars, that holds, notice, his messengers in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. It is the Lord Jesus who walks in our midst as a church and witnesses the activities. We need to understand that, that the Lord, that our services are not unattended by the Lord. Where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is, and we must always, regardless how few in number we are, we must always realize that our Lord Jesus Christ is taking note in our corporate worship of Him. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. You have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne and has patience. For my name's sake you have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And of all the things that are said, it's this statement right here that just jumps out. Doesn't matter what else has been said. It's almost like that this one thing just kind of overshadows everything. If the Lord would have something against us, and especially leaving our first love, what could that mean? What would be our thoughts on that? We're going to examine it. I have this against thee. You have left thy first love. Notice there's two terms here. Left in verse 4, and then in verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Fallen. There's a leaving, and there's a falling. There is something we've done, and there's something that's happened to us. We have neglected certain things, and certain things have happened as a result. There are consequences to everything. There are consequences to you getting up in the morning and praying to the Lord. There are consequences for you getting up and going into your work day without praying to the Lord. There are spiritual side effects to you starting the day with the Lord, starting the day with the Scripture, starting the day in fellowship, or starting in a bad spirit, cranky mood, going through the rest of the day just like a grouch. It's something we do, and it's something that happens to us. You have left thy first love. Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. So the love here, what is the first love, has something to do with first works. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this you have, and he doesn't close on a negative note. He again indicates that there's something that's very pleasing to him in this church, and they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, there is no way. There are a lot of summaries and speculation about who these people were. We'll hear them mentioned again in the letter to the churches, but we really don't know who these people were, other than if it's something that Jesus hated, and we'll see that there's something that he hated in one of the other churches, and that was there were teachers that were teaching that it was all right to attend pagans' festivals and eat meat that was sacrificed to the idols and attend these pagan worship services, as it were, and it was all right for them to be sexually loose, to commit fornication. And there's nothing that grieves and is more hateful to the Lord than these two things, mixing Christianity with idolatry and superstition and false religion, and mixing morality with immorality, mixing the Christian message with immorality. And so I think that the Nicolaitans are along this line. Their deeds are along this particular manner, which also I hate, he says. In verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Come in. So, we're going to look tonight and examine the basic contents of the message. Let us have a word of prayer, and we will look at the message, as it were, to the church at Ephesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us through thy word. We thank you for calling us to yourself. I pray that tonight we will get a clear view, a clear understanding of what it means to have a first love and what it means to leave the first love. Thank you, dear Lord, for your Holy Spirit that unlocks the Scriptures to us, and moreover than just giving us understanding, to give us the will and the power to abide by your truth. That's what we want, Lord, not just to talk about it, but to live it. Help us, dear Father, to put it in effect, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The message that Jesus gives to the churches, nearly all of them, fall under four headings. Things that he's happy with, his commendation. Things that he is not happy with, his complaint. Thirdly, his counsel, the direction that he gives for the church. And then finally, the consequences that are to be considered for their response. So we're going to look at that tonight, and these four particular headings in the message to the book of Revelation, or to the church at Ephesus. Now, to put things in perspective in the church of Ephesus, we talked last week about the historical and some of the actual physical realities of the town of Ephesus, but to think about this manner and the message of the Lord concerning our first love, I want you to consider this. Say you were an obscure person, really a nobody. And not only were you obscure and not important at all, you were in chronic need. Now consider this. Think about this. Here you are, you're a nobody, you are in need, you are in poverty, and you're very sick. Say there was such a thing as a wealthy king, a high ruler, who somehow took notice of you, who took an interest in you. He saw you in your need, your obscurity, and your poverty. And he, for no reason within you, but just out of the goodness of his heart, befriended you. And here he is with infinite amount of authority and power and wealth behind who he is. And you're a nobody in continual need, poverty, obscure, nothing. But he's taken a real interest in you, this king, and he has gone to meet your need. In fact, what if this great king pledged to you that he was going to take care of you every day for the rest of your life? That you would have no want or no need but what he would meet that need. You would have no sickness but what he would cure you and bring treatment to you. you would have no bill but what He would provide for you the means to pay that bill. You would have no care in which there would be insufficient funds to meet that particular want or need. He undertook, out of His friendship toward you, to meet all of your needs for the rest of your life and provide you not just with provisions, but with safety and security and protection, and see that you're well looked after all the days of your life. And furthermore, not only was He meeting your needs as they would rise, He would give you extra wealth and extra blessings every day. So He gave you an extra amount of funds every day just for your own pleasure or just for things that you would like to do with that wealth. Now think, if there was really somebody that took that kind of interest in you, what type of devotion do you suppose, or consideration, that you should have? What kind of priority would a relationship with such a friend, such a benefactor, such a king desire from you? In other words, if somebody was that good to you, would you think that you'd need to consider them? You think you'd need to be mindful of them? You think you would need to have, as it were, that relationship would be the best and the most supreme relationship that you had on earth? Well, of course, if you had any sense at all. But consider this. What Jesus has done for us in calling us to Himself and giving us eternal salvation amounts to far more than if any earthly king had done the things for us than that king had done. Think about this. The Lord is not only sustaining us in everything. Think about this. How many meals have you ate? Where'd you get them? How much money have you had in your life and went through? Where'd you get it? How much health have you had? Where'd you get that? How many blessings? Where do they come from? What all has the Lord done for you? How many meals? Think about every, in the carnal or natural aspect, there's not any good or perfect gift that you've ever enjoyed that hadn't come from His hand. Amen. Now, you think not only in the natural realm, you think about the spiritual realm. Forgiveness of sins. How can you put a value on that? Eternal life. Fellowship with God. No condemnation. Peace with God, so you can go to bed without a worry in your mind that if you should die in your sleep, what would happen to you? Think about that. What's that worth? Now think of that. See, what I'm saying is, when you put the perspective of who the Lord is, what He has done for us, not just in the natural, but in the spiritual, what kind of love from our hearts should He have? What kind of devotion? What kind of devotion? What kind of dedication? Consider that tonight as we look at the Lord's message to Ephesus. Let's look at, first of all, His commendation, His compliment to the church. It's found in verse 2 and 3. There are things that these Christians at Ephesus were doing that the Lord was very pleased with. The first and foremost was the fact that their works, their activity for the Lord, was exemplary. You know, He says to them in verse 2, I know thy works. The word works means toil. And thy labor. The word labor means service. And thy patience. The word patience means endurance or perseverance under hardship, under difficult. And so here you have their toiling, their serving the Lord, and their persevering and enduring under many hardships for the cause of Christ. And Christ is pleased with the activity, with the works of these Christians. You know, it is vain for us to say we believe in the Lord and have no works that can be seen in our life that manifests that we love God. Faith without what? Works is dead, being alone. So the Lord was complimentary of their works. These Christians were not just talkers, they were doers of the Word. And this is so important. They were full of all sorts of good works for the Lord and for others. And they were enduring. They were not idle, lazy, or indifferent. He was pleased with their works. They kept busy. They were not lazy. They were not idle. And they didn't give secondary worldly things their attention. They gave the Lord's business their attention. If there was something that the Lord's work required, they were there to do it. If there was something going on in the Lord's kingdom's work, they were involved in it. They were very devoted people. They kept busy serving the Lord in some either practical or biblical way. You know, there's a little song that says there's a work for all to do. There is a work for all to do. There's something, a work for every one of us. There's something through the week that we could be doing, that we could be toiling at, serving the Lord, doing, that would be a benefit and a blessing to the kingdom of God. These Christians were workers. You'll see not only were their works exemplary, then number two, their moral convictions were impeccable. Notice Jesus says they could not bear them that were evil. That is, inwardly in their sense of right and wrong, they had their spiritual morals tuned finely. They were really under the teachings of the Scripture. They were very, very morally persuaded. They could not bear them which were evil. Also, it says in verse 6 that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and I made mention of what those deeds possibly were. But nevertheless, the standards of these Ephesians were high. For a church, they were highly discriminatory between right and wrong, good from evil. They put a difference between sin and righteousness. They were able to discern black from white. They had moral principles. And they stood upon them. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They could not stand those that were evil. And it wasn't the fact that they were talking about those that were ungodly in the world and had a reprehensible attitude toward non-Christians, but it's the fact that those who were naming the name of Christ but were evil and sinful, those that they could not bear. They had a biblical perspective on morality. They had a biblical conviction on sexuality and general human behavior. They knew what was right in the realm of behavior. They were right to hate sin, and they identified themselves with Jesus Christ. They were just like the Lord. In fact, Jesus said, which I also hate. So they were in their moral convictions. They were not ambiguous. They were not compromisers. They were not middle of the road. They didn't have this attitude, well, a little adultery is all right. A little homosexuality doesn't matter. A little worldliness, a little fornication before marriage, it's okay. You know, whatever goes, we can work it into the Christian faith. They didn't have that attitude toward morality. They could not bear them that are evil. Thirdly, they were sound and mature in their knowledge of Bible doctrine. You notice he says to the church in a form of compliment, you have tested them which say they are apostles and are not. Now, how in the world could these people test those who claim to be apostles and find them to be liars? Simply because they understood the Scriptures. They knew the Word of God. They knew the true signs of an apostle. They simply did not believe every teacher that came along, but they tried the teachers. They were discerning of the teachers because of their understanding of the Word of God. They tested the ministers in light of sound doctrine. So you have these things. They were, in their activity, they were very exemplary. In their moral convictions, they were impeccable. They were sound and mature in their knowledge of Bible doctrines. They did know the truth. They did know the gospel. They did know the teachings of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's imperative. Everyone seek to know as much biblical truth as you possibly can know. Seek to know what the Word of God says. This is important for your own Christian life. So they remembered the Apostle Paul's warning about grievous wolves entering into the flock, not sparing the flock, which he warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and 29. And here they were invaded by all of these false apostles, false ministers, and they tested them by the Word of God, and they emphatically rejected and exposed the ministry of these false teachers. They called them what they were, liars. They were not ashamed to stand up and call sin, sin. You know, there were two forms of false teachers that invaded the early church. There were the Judaizers who sought to bring the Christians back under Old Testament legalism, works righteousness mentality, saying that it is necessary to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. They rejected that legalism of the Judaizers. Also, there was the Libertarians, the Nicolaitans, the Gnostic spirit, which said, it's only the invisible spirit that counts. What you do in your body is indifferent. Sexual promiscuity is okay because it's done with the body. You really can't involve your spirit in it. Pagan ritual and parties and eating meat sacrificed to idols is okay because it just goes into the stomach. It really doesn't affect your spirit. And they rejected this libertine teaching by these false preachers. Their sense of discernment was advanced. You'll notice in Hebrews 5:14, it is said to us, but meat, solid food, is for the mature and for those whose faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. I'm just saying that these Ephesians were not just novice Christians. They were very advanced. They were very learned Christians. They had listened well to their elders. They were aggressive in learning the truth. They had advanced in their perception and understanding. They were not babes. They could discern inwardly men, words, and works. They knew the difference between right and wrong. And another complimentary thing the Lord says to these is in verse 3. That they were still in the attack mode. Look at verse 3. He said, you have borne, you have had patience. In my name you have labored and have not fainted. They had not, as it were, give up their works. They had not quit trying the spirits. They kept up their ministry to the world and to the outside community. They were not disillusioned. They were not tired or bitter, and they had not entered into the realm of complaining. They were yet pressing on. They were keeping up their giving. They did not miss their church meetings. They were still active and motivated to live right, to think right, and to serve for the namesake of the Lord. They were laboring, Jesus says. They were still, as it were, aggressive toward their works of righteousness and for serving the Lord. So, with all of these good things, the Lord Jesus acknowledges and praises the Ephesian Christians in a form of commendation, a compliment. And these points of faithfulness by these people under such trial and wickedness and temptation that they lived in Ephesus is to their eternal, timeless honor. The fact that they were so faithful to the Lord in the city of Ephesus. So, the Lord begins by complimenting, commendation. But notice His complaint. And here's the thing about our Lord Jesus is, He's very honest with us. And if there's something out of order, if there's something amiss, it's not that the good... Listen, folks, this is important spiritual truth. If there's something out of order in your life, if there's something that's not right in your life, it is not the good that you're doing and the good points that's going to cover up and make up for that area that's not right. The thing about it is we need to be right in every area. Amen. We need to have everything in order. And that's why our Lord is, in His honesty to the Christians at Ephesus, He brings this impartial evaluation of their spiritual condition in verse 4, and He has a complaint. And here it is. Nevertheless, notwithstanding all of this good, I have this against you because you have left your first love. Now the first love... There are many commentaries that have various opinions about what this might be. But whatever it is, it's the rightful place of Christ in our life. He is rightfully our first love. Because as I go back to my beginning illustration about what we owe to Him. What do we owe to Him? Everything. Everything in the natural. Every blessing. Every good gift we owe to Him. Every spiritual benefit. Every provision and grace we owe to Him. It is not unreasonable when He charges these Christians with leaving their first love and He's complaining in doing so. He is very, very right in doing so. Here you have the Lord knew in the same people the joy of their service and their faithfulness and their patience, but He also knew the grief of them leaving in their hearts, moving a little away from their first love. Now here it is. Isn't it amazing? Both things that are right and something that's wrong in the same person. Something that's a joy to the Lord, something that is a grief to the Lord in the same person. You know, we need to be up to speed on our condition. We need to know. We want to know. Hey, wouldn't you be willing to say, if there's something out of order in my life, I'd like to know it. If there's something that is displeasing to the Lord in my life or my habit or my walk, I'd like to know it. Sure we would. We need to know. You know, this is something that only the Lord would understand and know. It was very delicate. The condition of the heart. Think about it. Leaving thy first love. Here you got people that are still active. They're testing the apostles. They're not letting up in their good works. They're still in attack mode. They're still aggressive toward their ministry. And yet Jesus charges them with leaving their first love. You see, it's something in their heart. It's only something He could see. You couldn't see it in someone necessarily, but the Lord could. The Lord is saying to these people, you're beginning to slip and cool off and decline in your ardent devotion and your love of Me. And it grieves Me. Your enthusiasm, your zeal, your excitement over My saving you is not what it once was. I'm not always on your mind as I once was. There's beginning to be other cares and interests that are creeping in and beginning to take first occupancy of your mind. That's what He's saying in this. Leaving your first love. You haven't turned away yet. You haven't renounced the faith. You haven't gone into full-fledged rebellion. But you're beginning to backslide just a little. You're beginning to let up. You're beginning to cool off. You're beginning to go and move in the wrong direction. And both you and I know that inwardly the precious things of God are no longer thrilling you and possessing you as they were at the beginning. So here's the, as it were, the complaint of the Lord. Leaving their first love. Now, what does He challenge? Here is some counsel that is challenging in verse 5 to the church. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. And this has always been encouraging to me to know that, and I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but if you can see a decline in your life, and you sense that you need a revival, before you may receive any refreshment or reviving in your spirit before the Lord, and before you sit down and say, well, I need a revival, I need the Lord to stir my heart, I need the Lord to move me again, it's important before you may receive any sort of feeling to go back and think about your life, what you were doing when you were on fire, as it were, for the Lord. The prayer time that you were given to, the study of the Scriptures you were given to, the various other works that were of a supreme importance in your life, and start doing those things for your own spiritual recovery. So here is this challenging counsel to these Ephesians and tells them what must needs be done and done quickly for the correction of this and potentially greater problems. Bad conditions, thankfully, have a very simple remedy, and the burden is upon these Christians to do three things. First of all, to remember from where they have fallen. You see, you will not make much spiritual progress if you don't do a lot of meditation and thinking about your state. You need to think. You need to be judging yourself. You need to be remembering. You need to be putting things in perspective. Look at your past. Look at your present. Bring everything into perspective and make a judgment. That's what the Lord is saying in remembering. Judge. Are you better off? Are you declining? Are you as warm and interested and occupied in your mind with the things of God? Or are you much distracted? Have you cooled off? Think about how it was when you first believed. You know, we talk about people being babes in Christ, and there's a lot of weakness and ignorance in us when we're first converted. But there's one thing that we do have when we're first converted to the Lord. We have a driving zeal and a wholehearted love for the things of God. And the Lord is challenging them to remember this great degree of enthusiasm and zeal and joy they felt in the Lord when they first believed. He asked them to consider their blessings, their priorities back then. Remember what it was like at one time in your life. Remember when you were totally right with God. Remember how refreshed and how alive you felt. Remember the sweet fellowship, the wonderful times with the Lord. Remember those wonderful visitations from time to time. Remember those moves of power, that fresh anointing, those wonderful times of worship and prayer and communion. Oh, the wonderful joys of thy salvation. We read the other day in Psalm 51, David was collapsed in his life because he had sinned so grievously. And one of his repentant requests to the Lord was that the Lord would return unto him the joys of his salvation. The Lord calls upon the church to remember. Think about your life, folks. Do a lot of thinking about your life. Do a lot of examination. Judge yourself. Judge yourself. Look at yourself. Look at your life. Consider. Ask yourself, am I right with God? Ask yourself, is the Lord upon my mind as He should be? And then the Lord counsels them to repent. Now, this is a biblical word we meet with all through the Scriptures. It simply means to be sorry for your sin. And then also to turn away from your sin and resolve to not return to your sin. Take responsibility for your fall. Blame yourself. Repent. Face the truth. Say to the Lord, I have sinned. Take with you words and come boldly and confess thy sins to the Lord. Repentance is a heart function, folks. We need to do it when we've sinned. If we've cooled off, if we've failed, if we've fallen in any degree, repentance is necessary from us. And it's a function of our hearts. Repentance is a change of direction. It is turning about face. It is a true turning away from the life that we have been involved in. Repentance has emotion in it. It is godly sorrow. It's remorse. It's grief. Repentance is a decision and a point of time. And folks, let me say this, that if in your need of repentance, if you've sinned and fallen, if there's something come up in your life and you're not right because of it, it is not going to go away. I don't care how many activities you add. I don't care how many things that you do. Until you repent, there is no other substitute for repentance. With no repentance, you're not right. Regardless of how long you live, regardless of how busy you become, and regardless of the words that you mouth before the Lord, if there's never been coming back to that place of failure, and this is a real raw problem in a lot of people's lives, is that they have transgressed grievously, they've gotten out of the will of God, and they've gone on as though time cures it, as though a new church setting cures it, as though something else, and adding a few little activities and a few words cures it, but they've never gone back in their mind, in their heart, to the place where they've transgressed and sinned against the Lord, and they've never said, Lord, I am guilty, please forgive me, and thus they are not right with the Lord. Lord regardless of all the time that has transpired and all the activities that have taken place. Repentance is that state. If it is needed in our lives, repentance is that state that stands between us and God. He counsels us to repent. And then he gave the Ephesians this final admonition and counsel to do the first works. Remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. And I made mention of that already. Do those private, individual actions that you were in the habit of doing at the very start of your faith. That time you used to spend in the prayer closet. That getting up early, specially to seek the Lord. That slipping alone when you had any few moments to yourself, slipping out the New Testament that you carried with you and cracking that Bible and reading it hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Return to that. Return to that hunger for the Scriptures. Return to turning off that television set, turning away the music, putting off the play. Return to much meditation and contemplation. Return to confessing and witnessing to men, seeking someone's good and salvation. Put away questionable activities. Stay away from places of temptation, from people that are ungodly. Make yourself do the first works. However dull or delayed good feelings are in coming, perhaps you must needs do for a season before any sense of refreshment or quickening comes. Do the first works. And see, it's the doing that is the proof and the fruit that your repentance is real. If you don't do, you haven't really repented. So it's only when we change our behavior that we've really manifesting that our heart attitude has changed toward the Lord. Well, fourthly, he points out the consequences of the current status, the current decision. He says in verse 5, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else. Now there are two things that the Lord wants us to consider if we're in spiritual need. Number one, he wants us to consider the negative consequences that if we've fallen and got something out of sorts and we're cooling off, slipping back, drifting away, he wants us to consider this. I will come unto thee and remove the lampstand out of its place. Now that's the negative consequences. Now folks, I believe this is far more than just the Lord saying, I'm going to remove the church from this city. I believe it has that aspect to it, but I believe that there's something very, very vital in what the Lord is saying concerning the presence of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit that is necessary in our meetings. You see, there's something that is essential that words cannot replace. Good intentions cannot substitute for it. We've got to have the Lord's presence among us. It's His presence through the Holy Spirit that gives us power, vitality, comfort, faithfulness. Any congregation is dependent upon the light and the warmth of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And if the Lord withdraws His Spirit, and I think that's one of the warnings here, if He withdraws His presence, real edification and comfort and help and ministry goes with Him. And all we are is just a shell, just a hollow. You know, many groups had once been alive and powerful and fruitful are now but a shell, a hollow form of godliness with no life and no authority, no power. And beloved, again, I cannot emphasize too strongly that you seek to keep your own life in tune and in order with the Lord. For we're all individuals, we all make up one body, and none of us in our corporate meetings can create the conditions essential for spiritual life and progress without the Lord's presence. We need Him among us. So I think that He can remove the light and the power and the authority. Also, as was proven at Ephesus, He can actually shut down a ministry. In fact, I made mention last week that Ephesus, there's nothing at all in any of this region. It's just a hotbed of Islam. The Lord has removed the candlestick from all of these places. What was at one time is no more. The Lord did exactly like He said. He removed the lampstand and moved on. There's nothing of Christ that remains in this particular geographic region. But let me tell you this even more. Have you ever known the Lord to remove a church? I've seen it more than once where Christians, for some reason, started fighting among themselves, started full of suspicion, full of irritation and offenses. And it wasn't long that this work dissolved and scattered to the winds. I know one in Texas that did it. I know one in Louisiana. And folks, my friends, I'm just telling you that where once a witness has been doesn't mean that that's going to continue on and on at the same place. The Lord can remove the lampstand. And the Lord is not just, it's not an idle threat when He says, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove the candlestick from out of its place. So it's no loss truly to the kingdom of God if a dead congregation is shut down where the testimony of the Lord is gone and people whose lives bring reproach upon the name of the Lord. It is not a loss if the Lord removes the lampstand. But consider the positive consequences of returning to Christ, repenting. They're found in verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What is the Lord saying here? Well, I believe there's more than what we even have time tonight to explain, but let me say this. You remember back in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, in order, after Adam had sinned, in order to keep him from eating of the tree of life, God drove Adam out of the Garden of Eden. And He placed these flaming angelic guards to keep fallen man from eating the tree of life in his sinful condition and thus living forever. He did man a favor by not letting him eat of the tree of immortality in his fallen sinful condition. It was a blessing in disguise to let men die and not eat of the tree of immortality. But here the Lord is saying, for those who are faithful to Me, for those who obey My word, I am going to give you unrestricted access, free, once again, to a tree of life, that eating its fruit will result in immortality. The tree of life. What a wonderful thing. I bet it tastes good, don't you? This tree of life. And think about, it's not just the tree of immortality, the glorious residence which is said to be in the midst of the paradise of God. That word paradise is a place of exquisite joy and delight. It has the connotation of a veritable garden of never-ending pleasures. And it's the word paradise is a derivative from a Persian word which means great pleasures. So immortality with great pleasures is ahead for those who overcome. I want to overcome, don't you? I want to be in the paradise of God. That excites my imagination to think on it. How things were back even before Adam sinned, that wonderful Garden of Eden, before the cursed things and corruption of death set in. How beautiful it must have been back then. But think about the new creation the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And living there with Jesus Christ in this better place, in this Father's house that has many mansions, it's a better place than we can dream of. It's something that we don't want to miss. Folks, you don't want to miss this for all the pleasures of sin in the world. So let us be at the business of overcoming, being faithful to the Lord. Now let me give you, as I close, just three brief concluding applications of this message to our own prophet. Let me give you these and we'll be done. First of all, you need to keep a check on yourself. The Lord does. He knows your works. You ought to want to know. You ought to want to know the state of your heart. The Bible says examine yourselves. Prove yourselves whether you be in the faith. Beware of any decline that you begin to notice in your interest in spiritual things. When you begin to see that you're neglecting spiritual concerns and priorities, it may be just the first step of many downward steps of backsliding. You know, yesterday I got two little, they weren't really little, they were really big oak splinters deep into my hand. It hurt something terribly. Now, that wasn't near as bad as my indigestion problems, but these were very painful. And I went in immediately after I got these, and I took me a little sharp razor, and I took me a needle, and I began to probe and pry and dig and cut and pick out those splinters. You know why? Because a little sore, if it's not treated at the very beginning, it can get serious. Small injuries, small problems, if you neglect it, can be fatal. Hey, Henry, I was going to ask you this. Do you remember this Ron, this fellow with the long hair? He used to come in the shoe store all the time. He died here about 5-6 years ago. What was his last
name? Ronnie Cooper.
Ronnie Cooper. I couldn't think of his last name. Some of you may know who I'm talking about. Ronald Cooper. He used to live somewhere around Main Street, and he walked all over town. Water Street, he walked all over town. But he got a little physical problem. It wasn't much at all, but he needed a little bit of medical attention. And I'm not going to go in detail to it, but a little medical attention would have taken care of this thing. But he didn't take care of it. He didn't go to the doctor. And he just stayed and thought he'd tough it out. And it was a little thing at first, but it made him pretty sick. And then he got sicker. And then it wasn't about two or three, four weeks later that somebody went up there, knocked on the door, and didn't answer, and they found him dead. They found him dead in his apartment. And just what I'm saying is this, folks, when you have a disease or a problem, if you treat it at the very beginning, it's much more easily cured than an advanced disease or an advanced infection. So when you begin to see the slightest change in your attitude and devotion toward the Lord, know that you need to set it in order as quickly as you can. Quickly, the Lord says. Falling in the least degree can be dangerous. And let me share with you, you can go on with a lot of outward works, but they too will disappear in time when your zeal and fervor for the Lord begins to dry up. The second application of this passage is this. It's okay in the light of the politically correct age in which you live. Don't think it's wrong to hate moral evil. It's okay to hate sin. Yes. It's okay to hate evil. You're identifying yourself with the Lord when you hate moral evil. Any man who would lower moral and spiritual standards in the name of tolerance has neither love for God nor love for man. It's only the highest moral convictions that manifest a true love of the truth and a love for the souls of men. So turn them out and away from you who might use doctrine to justify immorality, who use their teaching to promote any sort of deviant practice. That's going on in a lot of churches today, too. Church, can you imagine churches that's supposed to stand for Christ promoting moral evil? God help us. It's okay to hate evil. Thirdly and finally, here's a good lesson we learn. Praise the good that you see in others. It was the manner of the Lord Jesus in addressing men to first note the good qualities. When we see good behavior in others, we need to encourage that by compliments. Especially in these days of deterioration and low morals. When you see somebody doing what's right, give them a compliment. You know, it's not for us to go around praising ourselves and bragging on ourselves, but it's all right for another man to praise you, another man to compliment you. So when you see good in people, point that out. All critical negative appraisals leads to nothing but despair and depression. You know, I found out also it's a lot easier for us to take rebuke if we first get credit for the things that are right with us. And that's the Lord's manner here. He compliments all the good things that He finds in these Christians, and then He gives them a word of correction. Well, we have a challenge before us, and that's to keep up our spiritual health, to keep the Lord on the front burner, to keep actively seeking the Lord. You know, it's a challenge. Good, healthy living in any sphere is a challenge. To keep our fascination and excitement, we must not take anything for granted. Don't take your relationship with your husband or your wife or your children for granted. You know, we have this terrible tendency to grow tired and weary and restless, even with the best of blessings. Let us not think for one moment that we've reached the peak of spiritual realities. There's much more from Christ. Let us pursue Him, His will, and His blessings with zeal all the days of our life. Let's pray. Amen. Daddy, will you lead us in a word of prayer? Anybody would like to pray, you're welcome to do so. We'll close our meeting tonight in prayer.